So the reading's from Ruth chapter 4, which is on page 269 in the church Bibles. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
So if you want to turn back to Ruth, initially to Ruth chapter 1, page 267, then please do so. I'm sure you'll find that helpful. We are going to look through again the whole of the book of Ruth this morning, and then beyond the book of Ruth as well. Plenty of time. But to help us to see what God's got to say to us this morning, we need to turn to him in prayer. So let's pray, shall we? Our gracious, loving Father in heaven. What a privilege it is this morning for us to call you our Father. We're going to come to your word to us this morning. The word that your Spirit has inspired. If we're trusting in Jesus this morning, we're coming as people indwelt by your Spirit, with your Spirit living within us. And Lord, we want you to fix our eyes on what you've got to say to us. Help us to be clear this morning in terms of what you are saying. And help us to rejoice in the good news of your Son. Work in us. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, it's over to you with the projector, I think. I'm sure you've heard that saying, If you owe the bank £100, then you're in trouble. If you owe the bank £100 billion, then it's the bank that's in trouble. I'm guessing some of us will have been in the first case, not the second. But I want to suggest this morning that in a very real way, this Old Testament book of Ruth and the issue that's addressed there is all about that. You might be scratching your head and thinking, banks, owing money, what are you on about? Hopefully we're going to find out in a few moments. But first, let me just say that this is a story about how God provides for his people. How God provides for his sinful, wayward, needy people. It's a book that teaches us how God provides true redemption, true rescue, deliverance for his people through his son. And that is important for us to get right what the book is all about. Because I think this morning, myself included, a lot of us like to come to the Bible and to be told what to do. To go home with some instruction that we know we've got to try and keep. Doesn't matter how successful we are at doing it during the week, but we like to come to the Bible and be told what to do. Thanks, Laurie. And certainly the Bible contains all kinds of instructions, doesn't it? All kinds of commands. Just think, a few months back we were looking at that New Testament book of Ruth. New Testament book of James. Get it right? And remember, in James, there is instruction after instruction after instruction for how God's people are to live. But if we come to this book of Ruth and read it like that, then we'll miss out. You see, some people read Ruth as a romance novel. How to get your man. Ruth gets Boaz. And so some people come to it saying, okay, how can I look at this so I'll get the man that I want? Ladies, please don't make that mistake. Lots of people read Ruth about as a book about the importance of being loyal. Ruth's kindness to her mother-in-law. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning not to be kind to your mother-in-law, but please don't think that that's what this story is all about. And then there's a whole group of people who over the last 40 or 50 years have seen this book as some kind of sisters are doing it for themselves, a feminist tract. Two really strong women that we find in the book of Ruth. But that's not what it's about. The Bible isn't a how-to manual. It's not good advice telling us primarily how we should live our lives. First and foremost, the Bible is good news. Good news telling us what God has done for us. And this story of Ruth is about God's faithfulness to his wayward, sinful people. It's a good news book. A book pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to David's greater son. The Gospel of Ruth is about how God provides true rescue, true redemption for his people through a son. And so as we read how God deals with Naomi and Ruth, we are meant to look beyond the little family situation to see how God graciously deals with his people in rescuing them through his son. Well, we thought last week, thanks, Laurie. We thought last week, remember, about how the events in this book of Ruth occur at the time of the judges. Ruth follows on directly from those ominous words that we find right at the end of the book of Judges. You can see it. Listen, don't look at that too long, otherwise you'll be we'll be passing the bucket round. End of Judges. Look at that last verse in the previous book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Judges records an ever-decreasing spiral. That's what that's supposed to show. And again, God's people turn from the Lord who's brought them out of Egypt, who's brought them into the land of promise. Time and time again, the people rebel against their God, and that leaves them in trouble. It's like owing a bank £100. Because God judges his people for their disobedience through famine, through oppression, through war with their neighbours. And God's judgment is hard It's painful, suffering, and death. And yet in his amazing grace, time and time again, God sends a rescuer, a deliverer to rescue his people. That's the basic plot line of Judges over and over again. Disobedience, judgment, deliverance. Disobedience, judgment, deliverance. And this story of Ruth begins with the people of Israel slap bang in the middle of God's judgment for their waywardness. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. There was judgment in the land. This was a terrible time for Israel as a nation. The land that was supposed to flow, remember, with milk and honey, it's barren, empty. Ironically, even the house of bread, Bethlehem, has got no food. Israel, God's people, had disobeyed God, and they were in trouble. They were feeling the pain of his judgment. But just as if you were to owe the bank £100 billion, here's where the problem becomes so big that it's trouble not just for the people, but trouble for God as well. You see, you can only go around that loop so many times. That loop of disobedience followed by just judgment from the hand of the Lord before there's no people left to deliver. If Israel keep on rebelling against the God whose name they bear, and they do keep on rebelling, and if God continues to judge them in his holiness with famine and pestilence and war, it's only going to be a matter of time, isn't it, before there's nobody left disobeying, because there's nobody left. And that's a problem for God. That's a problem for the Lord who promised Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. How is God going to keep his promise to Abraham? How is God going to remain faithful if Abraham's descendants continue to ask for his judgment through their disobedience? There'll be nobody left to bless. And that's what's going on in the first five verses of Ruth. Elimelech and his family, as it were, are like a little picture, a microcosm of Israel. We better go on to the next slide, Lottie, before people fall asleep, correct? Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, the right way to respond to God when his hands of judgment comes upon us is to turn back to God in repentance and faith. But sadly, Israel's response was the same as Elimelech's and his family's. There was a famine in the land, verse 1, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. You see, in response to feeling the weight of God's judgment for their disobedience upon his people turned to the nations for help. To Moab, the nation born out of Lot's daughter's incest with her father. To Moab, the nation who had seduced Israel in their wandering in the wilderness. To Moab, who the nation that the Lord had singularly cursed. Elimelech's name means God is king. But his actions say otherwise, as he trusts his family's well-being to the nation of Moab. And likewise, Israel are a people who bear the name of the Lord God. And yet again and again, through their disobedience, through their idolatry, through their running to the nations for help, they act in a way that denies that the Lord is king. Can you see the parallel? And so God judges them. And Naomi will be left empty, needy, hungry, barren. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It's God's name that's on the line. If Elimelech's family are to be saved, if his name is to be preserved, God must act. God must do something. And if Israel, the nation that bear God's name, the one whom God has taken to himself, if they're to be saved, if God's to remain faithful to his promise to Abraham, then God must do something about it. Israel's insistence on rejecting God again and again have put God's promise to bless the world through his seed in jeopardy. And God won't let that happen. God won't let things end that way. We get a sign of God's amazing mercy so early on in the story in verse 6. When she, that's Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. God mercifully provides food for his hungry people, just as he'd mercifully provided for them again and again and again. And yet the underlying problem, do you notice, remains. Well, it's highlighted there in verses 11 to 13 as Naomi encourages her two Moabite daughters-in-law to return to their homes. And she wishes them well. She wishes them rest and to find a new husband. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Elimelech's dead. Elimelech's two sons are dead. What hope could there be? What profit could there be in possibly clinging to Naomi? There's no way she can provide for these girls. And while Orpah returns home, Ruth proves more stubborn. And those words of the Moabite widow show her devotion to her mother-in-law. They're famous, aren't they? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. But you know, far from stopping to admire Ruth's trust and loyalty and faith, I think we're supposed to look at just how gracious God is being here. Here is a Moabite woman, a childless, husbandless, cursed Moabite. What place could she possibly have amongst God's people? Let alone what place could she have in delivering God's people from judgment and death? God is so gracious. You just picture the scene, verse 19, as Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, arrived back home in Bethlehem. We're told the whole town is stirred. I bet they were because of them. And the women explained, can this be Naomi? Naomi's name means pleasant. So there's a play on words, isn't there? Verse 20. Is this what pleasant looks like? The town's women are saying. Don't call me pleasant, Naomi tells them. Call me Mara. Call me bitter because the Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, she went away with an empty stomach. There was a famine, but she went away full in terms of her family. Why call me pleasant? The Lord's afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. Naomi is in no doubt here where her painful circumstances have come from. She knows it's the Lord who ultimately has brought her into this state. No fake smile with Naomi. No pretending that, oh, well, things will get better over time. No pretending that it doesn't hurt. And on the other side, that there's no pretending here that she's trying to pass the buck, blame somebody else, blame the Moabites, blame the devil. Just an honest recognition that Naomi's plight is all down to the sovereign hand of God. Naomi and her pagan daughter-in-law are totally at God's mercy. Israel as a nation, totally at God's mercy. Friend, let me ask you this morning. You ever been in that place? Totally at God's mercy. That can be a painful place. That can be an empty place. But friend, there is no better place to be at times. For with nothing to offer, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, just as the barley harvest is beginning. God is about to speak. God is about to answer. God is about to provide. Thanks, Laurie. We're going to skip through chapters 2 and 3. Here's the brief summary. Chapter 2 is all about how Ruth meets Boaz, who's a relative of her dead husband and therefore a marriage prospect. That leaves mother-in-law Naomi in all kinds of delight. Chapter 3, Ruth carries out Naomi's scheme by which Boaz will provide for them, initially with lots of food, but also there's that promise that he will provide for their even greater need. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we're at the town gate with Boaz. We're at the town gate with this near relative, this redeemer, who's going through the legal process in order to buy Ruth as his wife. And yet there's a hurdle. There's a hurdle that needs to be addressed first. There's this other relative of Elimelech's, this other redeemer who's got a claim to Ruth. That's got to be negotiated. Look at verse 3 now, we're in chapter 4. Then he, that's Boaz, said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. Here's Boaz. He's inviting this relative to purchase Elimelech's property. And as far as the relative is concerned, Naomi has got no chance whatsoever of having further offspring. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. This relative thinks, I will make a massive profit on this for a minimal outlay. Elimelech's land will become mine and my offspring's forever. And we'll just rake in the profit. It's a brilliant business deal. And so at the end of verse 4, he says, yep, I'll redeem it. No questions asked. But then Boaz drops in the small print in verse 5. By the way, the field, it comes with a widow that you'll need to marry. It's like one of those book or CD club offers that used to be so regular coming through your door. Do you remember, was it Britannica or Britannia or something? Remember where you used to be able to buy the latest bestseller for something ridiculous like 10 pence rather than 15.99? And it was only the small print that mentioned that you needed to buy another 10 books of full price over the next 12 months. That's the kind of move that Boaz is trying here. And as soon as the relative hears the small print, he backs out of the deal. Because if there's a widow around that might yet have children, then the land won't be his at all. The estate will be divided, given to the offspring, the first son of that marriage. And so the relative says, hey, Boaz, she's all yours, mate. And the deal's tied up with that bizarre sandal ceremony. The land and the women now belong to Boaz. But why on earth does Boaz do it? Why is it so bad a proposition to this other relative? And why does Boaz want to marry Ruth? We need to look at verse 5 and then verse 10. Look at verse 5. Boaz tells us explicitly why he's marrying Ruth. Verse 5, Boaz speaking to this relative, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And then Boaz, after the transaction's done, what does he say? Well, verse 10, I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Do you see the point of the marriage? It's to provide a child who will carry on the name of Elimelech. I'm guessing that doesn't sound too romantic to us. But let me say, there's more commitment, there's more honour, there's more true devotion and love here than in any Hollywood movie. Because a name in Old Testament Israel wasn't just a way of identifying somebody in a crowd. A name represented who you were. It told people about you. It stood for something. It was part of your identity. And if there were no male children to carry on that name, then in some senses, it would be as though you'd never existed. It seems odd to us, doesn't it? Just flick back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's on page 203. Deuteronomy 26. Keep your finger in Ruth if you haven't already lost it. Deuteronomy 26 and verses 5 and 6. Gives us a little bit more of the background of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That does sound weird to us, I'm guessing, but the significance of this marriage is all about preserving Elimelech's name. Perhaps the nearest we get to this, and it's not a great illustration, but just think of those electoral registration slips that come through your door, I guess every 12 months, is it? If you fail to fill in one of those electoral registration slips, what happens when it comes to election time? You're not going to have a voice, are you? You're not going to be able to vote. It's as though you don't exist. What's going on here is like that, only far more profound. The preservation of a name in Israel is so, so important. It meant preserving oneself. There is no romantic music as Boaz and Ruth get hitched. It's about preserving Elimelech's name. Boaz redeems in order to let Elimelech live. That's certainly how the elders take it at the city gate in verses 11 and 12. They basically say, Ruth, may you be the one who is so fruitful like the mothers of Israel. But we said earlier, didn't we, that this isn't just a quaint folk story about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. This is the story of how God preserves the name of his people, his wayward, sinful, needy people. And he does so through a redeemer. A redeemer whose name is not even mentioned in the book of Ruth, but whom the book of Ruth and whom the whole story of Israel point to. The redeemer, Jesus. God continues to keep his promise to Abraham. Abraham's descendants will be more numerous than you can count. Kings will come from Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed. Through his seed, Jesus. Through the son that will be born. God is faithful to his promise. And then in verse 13, just to finish off looking at Ruth chapter 4, we move from that legal setting at the city gate to that homely, domestic little setting. We read this in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And guys, I'm sure there was joy in that house of Ruth and Boaz. But that isn't where the story goes, actually. Look at verse 14. It focus isn't on Ruth. Focus isn't on Boaz. It's Naomi in verse 14, whom God has provided with a child, a redeemer. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Praise to the Lord who's provided Elimelech with offspring, who's provided for Elimelech's name to go on. Praise to the Lord who's brought life from death and who's ended the destructive cycle of the book of Judges. You see, Naomi begins the book with losing two sons, but now she's sitting with a son on her knee. And Israel, who bear God's name, will be preserved through the gracious provision of a son, verse 16. Naomi takes the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has got a son, And they named him Obed. It means servant or worshipper. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's David, Israel's great king. Here's the climax of the book of Ruth, with the ultimate purpose for this little family. This is what it's all been about. God has worked in an extraordinary way, in an unexpected way, in a way that has included a pagan woman to keep his promise to Abraham and to preserve the name of his people. Actually, the book closes rather anticlimactically for us, doesn't it, with that list of names that Eric read so well. We are not big on genealogies, are we, in our culture? These are the parts of the Bible that we skip over. But these names show how God used two widows, and one of them a pagan, to answer the problem of God's sinful people by providing a king for them. And yet the story of Ruth doesn't end with Obed's grandson, King David. Because David is and David isn't the answer to the problem of God's wayward people. This genealogy at the end of Ruth is incomplete. It's only completed as we turn to the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And this genealogy is there again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The problem of how God can preserve a people who bear his name without wiping them out for all of their persistent disobedience. He is a redeemer. He is a son. He is a king. It's not Boaz. It's not Obed. It's not David. It's God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides for the people who bear his name through his son Jesus. And astoundingly, he does so by including pagans like you and me. And therefore, to finish this story of Ruth, to finish our time in Ruth, we need to turn in closing to the New Testament, to a passage like Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, you can find it on page 1169 if you've got one of these red Bibles. 1169, Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says here and think of the themes that we find in Ruth. Galatians chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. Understand that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You're a Christian here this morning. If you're one of Christ's ones bearing his name, you and I bear the name of God. We're his children. If we're trusting in what God has done for us through his son, through the Redeemer, through God's own King. Verse 10 of Galatians 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's where Old Testament Israel were during the time of the judges. Repeatedly failing to obey God's law. And therefore they were under his curse. That's maybe where some of us are this morning. Trying to obey God. Trying to do what he wants and forever failing. And knowing that we've got no peace with God. Living under his curse. What's the answer? If that's you this morning, what do you need to do? You need to come to the Redeemer. Not Boaz. Not Obed, not King David, but verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ the Redeemer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ took the judgment, took God's punishment, in order that the blessing, the promise, might come to those who trust in him. In his son, the Lord Jesus, God's remained faithful to his promise to Abraham, and he's redeemed, he's rescued a sinful, wayward people. People like you and me. In order that the blessing given to Abraham, the blessing of sins forgiven, of being pronounced as right by God, might be ours. In Christ Jesus, we're invited, just like Ruth, to take refuge under the wing of the God of Israel. Through faith, we're brought into God's family. We find forgiveness instead of curse. And we get to bear his name. Christ ones, Christians, as his people. The Lord Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Here's the good news. In sending his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, God has brought joy to the world, a redeemer, a king to rule over his people. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you for this book of Ruth, for this story of Ruth, for your word to us from the book of Ruth. We thank you how this story tells us of our great need, that left to ourselves, we're disobedient people who disobey you again and again and again, and therefore fall under your judgment. And Lord, we need your deliverance. But Lord, we need you to deal completely with our problem. We need someone who is able to bear your name. We praise you for King Jesus, the one that you sent to answer our greatest need of sins forgiven, of peace with God, so that we might live as your children, be members of your family. What a great privilege that is. Oh, and Heavenly Father, we praise you that this is not a story just for one nation, for one tribe, for one people. This is joy to the world. This is good news for all. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's called the nations to himself, the nations to be his people. Oh, Lord, cause our hearts to rejoice in this. If we know anything of this so great salvation, may our hearts rejoice in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And if this morning we don't know Jesus as Lord, help us to turn to him, to find life and hope and peace in him, the Redeemer, the King, the Son of God. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.